Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not forsaken us because of the death of Jesus Christ, who took our punishment, and we can rejoice and praise you among the nations. Amen. Well, thanks, Peter, for reading, and Sonia for your prayer earlier on. And how about these new screens as well? They're so bright, aren't they? I can close my eyes and still see the words. It's fantastic. I'm loving it. Anyway, here we are. We are on to Psalm 22. It's an unexpected thing that we're doing through a COVID related. We're not starting our series on Micah today. Going to look forward to that next week. But whenever there's a slight gap in the preaching program, I'm always delighted to come in and fill it in with a psalm. So today's no exception. We're skipping over a few psalms since last time I preached a psalm. We're up to Psalm 22. I hope in the fullness of time we'll reach Psalm 150 together. We've been managing roughly five psalms a year, so that's going to be another 25 years or so, and really looking forward to that. And look, if you're getting impatient, just read on ahead. You're very free to do that. Now, Psalm 22. One of those great psalms that we can't hope to understand completely unless we see that it's first and foremost a psalm about Jesus. Well, actually, all of the psalms are about Jesus. But this is the psalm that Jesus quotes when he's hanging on the cross. In Mark 15, verse 34, Jesus cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's as he hangs on the cross. And that is the first verse of Psalm 22. Someone asked me at 9 o'clock this morning, do you think that he actually spoke the whole psalm as he hung on the cross? I don't think so. I think it's like you quote the line of it and the whole thing comes into your head. So like, yesterday, all my troubles seemed so far away. There you go. Okay. And then the whole song's in your head. So I think it's like that. And he means to refer not just to the idea of being forsaken, but to the whole lot. However, before we speak of Jesus, we need to speak about the man who wrote the psalm, which is, as with so many of the psalms, it's King David. And this is his lament, and indeed it can be broadened out to be the lament of anyone who's ever suffered for doing nothing wrong. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you ever suffered when you haven't done anything wrong? Even worse, have you ever suffered for doing the right thing? Terrible feeling, isn't it? Nothing worse. And the scars can run deep. It's not fair. What about justice? Why won't people believe me? Why won't they listen to me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, that experience of betrayal is right through the Psalms, and it's at various points. There are Psalms of lament as well as Psalms of praise. And almost this sounds like someone crying out from their deathbed. My God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, if you read the entire psalm, as we just have, there's a surprise. There's a turning point. In verses 19 to 21, David calls out to God for help. Even though verse 1 sounds as if God has let him down, left him alone. Then in verses 22 to 24, there's this wonderful praise that breaks forth. Firstly from David, then in verse 25 to 27 from the great congregation, and from even the whole world. So much so that if you can say, oh yeah, this idea of God forsaking me, I can really identify with that in verses 1 to 18, you may get to these verses of praise and be scratching your head a bit. Like, how can someone who's been so completely betrayed turn around and end up praising God? And in fact, some of us can never get past that feeling of betrayal. Well, look, I hope by the end of the time that we spend in this psalm, you get this sense that even if you feel you have experienced betrayal, yet you can see that there is light at the end of the tunnel, and that in Jesus there is actually solid hope that your situation will improve along with anyone who trusts in him. But verses 1 to 21, they're all about lament. They're all about complaint. Let's break down what this lament looks like. Verse 1 to 10, there's complaint and lament because David has been abandoned by God and abandoned by all mankind. Verse 11, there's a plea for help, not to be abandoned by God. Do not be far from me, he says, for trouble is near and there's no one to help. Verses 12 to 18, he's literally surrounded by trouble. Enemies are attacking on every side. Verses 19 to 21, there's a plea for help once again. When I read verses 1 to 10, I'm not sure I can honestly say I've ever been as alone as this. If I have, I can't remember a time. Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish, my God. Verse 2, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, I find no rest. Whatever the situation is, it's dreadful, isn't it? And I find myself thinking back over the life of David and thinking, what's he actually referring to here? Like, David was in all sorts of trouble. This must be when his son by Bathsheba died. Or this must be when his son Absalom tried to kill him, and yet Absalom was killed himself. Or this must be from early on in David's career, where his best friend's father, who was King Saul, was trying to hunt him down like a dog. So there's heaps of bad times in David's life. We don't know which one this is. I want to say, actually, that as interesting as it would be to know and say, oh, this is what David's writing about here, it actually helps us 3,000 years later not to know. It actually means that at those low points in our life, and, you know, we all go through them, when we're feeling totally alone, we can read the psalm and say, yeah, I know exactly how this writer, how David feels, because that's how I feel. I trust in God. But today, and actually for a long time, God seems to be a long, long way away. So the psalm, because it doesn't have that background detail, you go, okay, this can be my psalm as well. Actually, I want to say, if you're not going through a bad time and you read the psalm, look, that's okay. It's good to have a good day. but reading this psalm is still going to be a help to you, because it's like a vaccination for suffering, which is going to come for sure. Not a complete vaccination, because you still get to suffer, but a vaccination in the sense that as we take up our crosses and follow after the Lord Jesus, this psalm actually helps us to cope with that. We're not completely crushed, because there's hope. And so we read on. Good medicine. Now, verses 3 to 8 intensify this sense of being abandoned, because David's able to remember the history of Israel. When his fathers trusted God, they were delivered, they called, and he rescued. Verse 5, it doesn't hurt. Actually, do we have it on screen? No, if you've got a Bible in front of you or on your phone, please do follow along. That'd be great, because we're just whipping through at a fast rate of knots here. So, his fathers trusted God and were delivered. They called and he rescued. Verse 5. That's not David's experience. He feels like a worm and not a man. Verse 6. And in verses 7 to 8, he's surrounded by people who think he's a fool for continuing to trust in God. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. However, verses 9 to 11 tell you that even though the opening verse sounds incredibly extreme, as if God had abandoned David, David shows absolutely the right and faithful response. What does he do? He looks to the past and says, God has always been with me. And he looks to the future, and once again he throws his lot in with God and it calls on God to help. So if you're not actually going through it at the moment, suffering can be pretty interesting, can't it? Not because we like to see people suffer, and they do, but because that is the moment when you're most likely to see the person's true character just come out and emerge. You may or may not remember or have heard of the Granville train disaster. It was quite a while ago, 1977. 83 people were killed at Granville when a train left the rails and smashed into the bridge, which then crashed into the train. 83 people died. So now, the brother of a friend was actually on the train when it crashed. And as well as just the horror of the moment and terrible things going on around, what he can remember is people cursing and blaspheming as they were screaming in pain and there was no rescue. He said that was his memory of that event, just people swearing away at the and screaming for help. Now, people cursing and swearing in a bad moment, I don't look down on them for even a little bit. You know, who knows what I would have done or you would have done if you were in a similar crisis. But it's interesting, isn't it, how crisis and suffering can bring out the very best in someone and also the worst. Anything like that, where people are exposed to suffering and disaster, some people are trying to push and shove others out of the way so that they can escape as quickly as they can and get themselves to safety. Other people, when the disaster strikes, are running towards it to see how they can help. So disaster pushes us in one or two ways. Some of us as Christians, we respond to crisis really badly. We're all tempted, aren't we, when we get sick or lose money or something bad happens. Some people will even give up on their faith. You know, God has forsaken me, and I'm so angry at him, and I'm so angry at the way people at church treated me that I'm never going to turn up again. And you meet people like that. If you haven't, you will. And if you've ever felt like that, again, I'd be the last person to look down on you because, well, we've all felt it. But notice that David, in the middle of the worst moment of his life, whatever that moment is, still says, no, God's the one I'm going to look to for help. Verse 10, from birth I was cast on you from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Well, we move on, verses 12 to 18. They give a summary of just how awful David's situation is. And if you've read Matthew's Gospel towards the end where Jesus is on the cross, or Mark chapter 15, again, Jesus on the cross, you'll be able to notice just how, when you read through this little section, verses 12 to 18, how accurately the psalmist describes what's going on at the cross. Verse 12, he's surrounded by animals, strong bulls of Bashan, ravening and roaring lions. Verses 14 to 15, he's experiencing what it is to die. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. My strength has dried up like a piece of broken clay. In verse 16, there are more animals, and this time unclean dogs, who have, verse 16, they pierce my hands and my feet. Now, that never happened to David, but you know, it's poetry. When you read the Gospels, you see that it's prophetic poetry. For Jesus is crucified, which means that his hands and his feet are pierced, as in verse 16. And going back a bit to verse 7, says, they all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They shake their heads. So in Matthew 27, verse 39, it says, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads as Jesus hangs on the cross. You might say, well, that's a coincidence. But look at Psalm 22, verse 8. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Then, notice Matthew 27, 43. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. Matthew knows, and you can see it in Mark's Gospel as well, that Psalm 22 is talking about Jesus. What about verse 18? They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Have a listen to Matthew 27, verse 35. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. So many details. Is it coincidence? Well, surely not. And some people have said, this psalm looks like it was written at the foot of the cross. And it's, of course, the psalm that Jesus quotes. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because it's a psalm that begins as David's psalm that he wrote, But it ends up being the psalm of Jesus on the cross. And because it's his psalm, that way it's our psalm as well, which is why God answers his plea for help. In verse 21 and 22, there is an amazing transformation. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion, save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly I will praise you. Isn't that something? In terms of the struggles of David, we may not be 100% sure how God answered the prayer. Just like in the middle of our suffering now, we might go, well, how's God going to get me out of this situation I'm in? But rescue is exactly what God does. So that the final verses of the psalm show this complete reversal of fortune. First of all, there's an individual reversal of fortune. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. By the way, that's a verse that is quoted in Hebrews 2, talking about Jesus. And the psalm doesn't stop there. Having told his brothers to praise God, he then imagines himself from verse 25 praising God in the midst of the great congregation. And there he is in the temple leading worship and singing to God, as you might expect King David to do after a great victory, until finally in verses 29 to 31, the praise extends to all the people of the world. Even sitting as we are here in East Roseville. So verse 29, you see it there. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations, that's us, will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. You might almost say, like Jesus did on the cross, it is finished. So I think I can identify with the first half of the psalm sometimes. I feel half dead, as if God's forgotten me completely. And indeed, when we're in the middle of our own personal suffering, reading the end of the psalm, you might go, well, I don't feel like that at all. So how can this experience of the psalmist be my experience? And the answer, I think, lies in reading it through Jesus on the cross. That's what the writer of Hebrews is doing when he takes this psalm and applies it to Jesus himself, declaring God's greatness in the congregation. Death is defeated. Sin is defeated in Jesus, in the resurrection. Satan destroyed. And if you look to Jesus, well, your suffering may not end today, may not end tomorrow, may not end the day after, but it will certainly end. And the guarantee of its ending is in two things: the faithfulness of God, which David keeps appealing to, and the evidence of the resurrection. The same God who raised Jesus up from the dead is now at work in us. The same Spirit of God that took Jesus from the tomb and raised him up so that all the world would see him, that same Spirit of God is now at work in us. Are you suffering? Call out to God. He has saved. He will save. And he will do it in Jesus Christ, who cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then God raised him up from the dead. Hallelujah.